Lord, we just thank you for our time together this morning. Once again, it's always a privilege and a great honor to be able to gather to hear your word and to worship and to sing and praise your name. Lord, none of us here in this room feel worthy or entitled. Lord, we know that it is you alone who has sent your Son on our behalf, who bore the weight of our sin, have exhausted the wrath of God in our place. Lord, that we can stand justified this morning, and we can sing, Lord, we can sing songs, Lord, that come from a heart that truly worships you, Lord, and for no other reason, Lord, we're here to glorify you. And I pray, Lord, today that your church, your people will look beyond me, Lord, being such a misfit, Lord, and one who is truly weak and would look directly to the King of Kings. I pray that you would save, Lord. You would move powerfully through this service, Lord. And I don't know the hearts of the people here. I do not know who is truly converted or not converted, Lord. But I do pray, Lord, that if there's any in this room who are not truly converted and made right with you, that you would change them today. And those, Lord, who have come here who are your children, who are truly born of God, would learn and grow and mature in your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther once said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." And it's this one point that I want to deal with this morning. Where the battle rages, the servant of God must not flinch. And I believe this is exactly what we are seeing in this verse and in this event. Our focus today being John 7:37 and 38, which says, "On that last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" I'd like to look at the five perfect strategies of Christ as embodied within this chapter and why we, as the church, would do good to follow his example. The first strategy this morning I want to deal with is that Jesus knew the perfect place. Jesus knew the perfect place. He chose the best spot and place to deliver his striking message that would most certainly get a great response. This was the eighth day of it's called the last day of the feast. And so ecstatic was the joy with which this ceremony was performed and accompanied with the sound of trumpets that it used to be said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. If you can get any idea what this particular ceremony looked like, this day of feasting and enjoyment was so spectacular and so powerful that if you did not come to this and you were not there, really you have no true idea what rejoicing is at all. This is really was their definition of what rejoicing was really meant by. According to the traditions of the Jews, fewer sacrifices were offered on this day than on the rest. From the first day, they offered 13 bullocks and lessened one every day. So that on the seventh day, there was but 7 offered, and on the eighth day, only 1. But notwithstanding, the Jews make out this to be the greater day of them of all, since the 70 bullocks offered on the other 7 days were for the 70 nations of the world. But the one bull on the 8th day was peculiarly for the people of Israel. It was specially for Israel alone. Hence, therefore, this last day of the feast grew into such esteem in that nation above the other days, because the 8th day was wholly dedicated to themselves on their own behalf. There were several things peculiar on this day, as different from the rest, as the casting of lots, the benediction by itself, the song, a feast by itself, and an offering by itself, and a song by itself, and a blessing by itself. And on this day, they had also the ceremony of what they called the drawing and pouring of water. Then the words of Isaiah 12:3 were sung, "With joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation." And thus the symbolic reference and this act intimated in John 7:39 was expressed. Then Christ, on this high occasion, then he who had already drawn all eyes upon himself by his supernatural power and unrivaled teaching, the scriptures tell us very emphatically that Jesus stood, probably in some elevated position, and cried as if making proclamation in the audience of all the people. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." To the thirsty, Jesus was the living, refreshing, eternal water. To the weary and the heavy laden, we read, he was the eternal rest of God. To the hungry and the starving, the Bibles tell us that he was the bread of life. In Isaiah 51, we hear this crying out, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." We also know by reading the previous chapters that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. It's interesting, every time we get into the Gospels or there's a sermon preached about the Gospels, it's always about these angry mob of religious scholars chasing Christ around, wanting to destroy him. And his crimes were nothing more than he healed someone. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath, which we know he was accused of that quite often. But his greatest crime, within the context of this book, was making himself equal with God. Jesus was pressing in and provoking the Pharisees by simply proclaiming himself as the way of salvation. He used many metaphors and hard sayings such as, "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. I am the true fountain and wellspring of life. With this water, you will never thirst again." He even told the multitudes that were following him around, wanting miracles, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. And we know this was eventually the ultimate party killer. It is here where Jesus had lost most of his followers. In John 6:66, we read, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And in John 6:68, it said, "But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this verse is always, it always strikes me, because we all know what it's like to go wayward, right? To kind of slip off the tracks and find ourselves doing things or gaining interest in things that aren't especially beneficial to our Christian lives. But it always comes back to the true believer. And this is really the ache and the pain of a converted soul, where it says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't have anywhere else to go. I don't have anybody else I really want to follow. Lord, what else can I do? I'm already converted. I'm already yours. I've already been bought and purchased with your blood. This is it for me. I have no other agenda in life other than to follow you." Nothing in me is special. I have nothing to offer this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit living inside of me. And in 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, it said that Jesus Himself walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. And according to verse 10, His habit at that point was to go to these feasts, to these gatherings, to these Sabbaths privately. Why do you think this was so? Because His life was always in jeopardy. We know, obviously, that God is sovereign over all things, that His life was in the hands of God. I like what George Whitfield says, we are invincible until God is through with us. But the reality here is that we must look at this generally speaking, that Jesus became a man. He lived in the world. He lived amongst enemies. He lived amongst people who hated His guts and wanted to kill Him, wanted to get rid of Him. And He lived accordingly. And in a general sense, He would literally hide Himself, and then He would, by His tactics, would just come alive and pop up and begin to speak out, begin to talk, and there was really nothing else anybody could really do about it. John 7:10 says, but when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. And then in John 7:11, it says that then the Jews saw Him at the feast and said, where is He? You know, they were going to these feasts. They weren't going there, you know, they weren't going there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these feast days were special days of the Jews where they would be symbolic, they would be set apart, they would be speaking and communicating their love for Christ. There were things that they would do. There were rituals and ceremonies and certain things that they had to do and put into place. And these things would be really just an outward way to show that they truly loved Christ. But not for the Pharisees, and not for the Sadducees, and not for the religious leaders. These had no impact on their heart. They were not doing these things as a particular sign of their affection for God. They were just outwardly performing these things, but in reality, they hated Christ. They wanted to kill Him, and they wanted to use any means that they could possibly use to find Him and to kill Him, even at their own feast, even at their own Sabbaths. The day wasn't even about Christ. It was about them wanting to annihilate our Lord. Just to go to show you how much hatred that these people had, these religious scholars, these religious leaders that seemed to know everything and put on a great display of just how much they conformed to the law, but in reality, just how much they violated the law, because they were haters of God. They were not lovers of God. They hated God. And they hated God's people as well. So much so that they wanted to kill Christ. And it's interesting too, because we read in chapter 7, Jesus had made it a regular habit to confront and to refute the Pharisees of His day. Verse 15 says that the Jews marveled at His wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures. Jesus told them sharply, my doctrine is not my own, but His that sent me. And some of those who were standing by said, but lo, He speaks boldly, and they, the Pharisees, say nothing to Him. Do these religious rulers know that this is the very Christ? Then said some, is this not He whom they seek to kill? Now you guys get some idea of what was going on and how Christ would move in the midst of these situations. And Christ wasted no time. You know, we read about His life and we see that He was in a lot of different places. But let me just say this. Jesus took no sabbaticals. Yeah, He went away and He rested in one sense. But everything that He did was dialed into the main purpose. That He had a purpose, that He came into the world. We know that was to save sinners, but ultimately it was the covenant that He made with His Father in the book of Isaiah, this covenantal promise that He would come, bear the sins of many, and then He would die and be and rise again, sealing the covenant, sealing that with all of those who believe upon His name. Jesus came into the world to accomplish this. He didn't come just to go on nature walks and camping trips and all these, you know, spontaneous, unpredictable things. Things in Jesus' heart and mind were geared perfectly towards the will of God. There was no distractions. He wasn't thrown off course. He wasn't just playing games or just being one of the boys. You know, it was really this mission that He came. He came into the world. Listen, He came into the world to bear the full weight of sin, our sin upon Him, to take upon Himself the full wrath of God. He didn't come playing games and messing around. You just think about it. He came to bear the full weight of God's wrath in place of His people. Imagine that. You think He's going to come here and mess around when He's got that to deal with? He's coming here to die. He's coming here to experience the total wrath of God. He's going to be crushed by God in place of His people. And Jesus came for this purpose. But wherever the battles were raging, wherever these so-called religious philosophers and these religious know-it-alls that Jesus even knew how dangerous it is to get around people who think they know everything. And this would be something that we could take home with us this morning, that, you know, you may get around people that think they know everything in the Bible. They may have, you know, everything going for them, the big fat bank account. They may look the part, but they are the most dangerous out of them all. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus, this is why He came on that day, because He knew that that day was singled out, that the Jews themselves took this particular day, separated from all the other days, and made this day just about them. This was all about God and them. And Jesus knew this would be the perfect time for me to deal a very hard blow to these religious scholars that think they know everything. Because there's other people there as well. There's innocent bystanders amongst these groups that are going to be around these people, watching the festivities, watching these rituals, going to be awed by these Pharisees and be pulled in to their heresies. But Christ came and He put an end to it all. Jesus seemed to pop up wherever the battle raged. And it'd be good for us to know this as well. That He always knew the perfect place to start trouble. And it's okay. You realize and understand this. Don't get so bombarded with the world system today and how everybody's just got to tolerate everything. We got to walk around. We got to apologize for every little thing. Everybody's offended. Everybody's mad. No one can say this or say that. We're just governed and guided by a bunch of liberal rules, and we're told what to do. But the Bible is complete antithesis to that. We're not to be afraid. We're to jump in. We're to invade those areas. But have a strategy. Have Christ's strategy as you go about doing things His way. Which brings us to the second point. Jesus not only had a perfect place, but He had perfect timing. Jesus had perfect timing. Of course He's the Son of God. Of course He is God Himself in the flesh. We get all that. But don't use that as an excuse to say, hey, listen, you know what, it's just too bad. You know, I'm going to bring this topic up right now, whether anybody likes it or not. And I'm just going to just shout this out and blah, blah, blah. Because the message may be perfect, but your timing could be off and do actually more damage than if you would just have waited for the right time. Jesus had perfect timing. He was waiting for the perfect moment to stand up and deliver His powerful message. Which says in John 7:37, is on that last day of the feast, that great day, that Jesus had stood up and cried out. This festive day was on the eighth day, which had been singled out holiday that was primarily focused on the Jews themselves. And this would be a day where the party would have reached its ultimate climax. There were trumpets blowing, special songs, casting of lots. This was by far the most meaningful to them of all days. Then when all the chanting and all the hysteria would finally come to an end, then what would follow would be what is called the pouring of water. And this was the most important part of the entire episode. Jewish writers say that the water was brought every day of the feast in a golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam and poured upon the altar. And it is thought that when this water was poured out on the altar, at this very point is when Jesus stood up. This was the, as you would say, his call to action, his point, his sign to go ahead and declare to these people, you know, once and for all, while they're all just in a absolute flurry of emotions, super excited, rallied up, stirred up, and, you know, at this time, here it comes. You know, here comes this gold pitcher full of water, and they're going to pour it out. And at that moment, historians seem to believe, most theologians believe, that it's at this point where Jesus stood up and declared his famous verse, saying, on the last day, it says, that great day, that he stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." This would have been an absolute shock to the people that were there. You know, Jesus wasn't invited there as a guest speaker. You know, no one planned on him showing up. You know, he wasn't going to come there and teach. He didn't have a message prepared in that sense. But he knew what needed to be done. And he came out of the gates at the exact right time. Which brings us to our third point. Jesus had the perfect method. Jesus had the perfect method. Yes, he had the perfect timing. But along with the perfect timing, we must ask ourselves, what method did he use? What instrument of warfare did he apply? And though he went in quietly, this is not how it would end. The Bible says that Jesus stood up and he cried out when his targets were in striking distance, and he did not hold back. He did not hold back. His voice was his weapon of choice. Not speaking as the pagans do with their secret oracles, but openly, powerfully, and authoritatively. He was not invited, nor was he called upon, but it was he, Christ, who came to call sinners to himself. Even though he was not invited, he rose up and invited the sinners to come to him. He turned the whole thing around to where, you know, there was no invitation for Christ, but Christ himself took the opportunity, being the creator of God, turned it all around and made the offer to all those who were seriously parched and thirsty and aching for spiritual satisfaction. Those whose souls were weary, almost weary unto death, depressed, full of anxiety, full of the pressures of life, tired of seeing these endless rituals from these people who offer nothing but emptiness. Coming from these people once and again, you know, here we are again. Everyone's getting riled up for what? On just another ceremony, another promise that never gets fulfilled. But at this point, it would. Because Jesus Christ stood up and he spoke boldly and he told them, "Let them come." For the Bible says, "All who believe upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus was making the invitation. He was calling sinners at this point to himself. I like what the book of Ephesians says. When Paul says in Ephesians 6:19, he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And it was here during this pouring out of water, Jesus Christ proclaimed himself to all of the needy souls that are out there. Even in front of all the religious leaders that we know just from reading the Gospels, that most of them, other than a few, rejected him, rejected his message. But here he is, reaching out to those who would hear, those whom God would give ears to hear, would come. And I think that's just such a beautiful, powerful testimony and reality of what it is that we too, as the believers of Christ, must stand and do ourselves. Which brings us to our fourth point. Jesus had and was the perfect message. Jesus had the perfect message. He was the perfect message. Jesus said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Let him come. The Bible says, Christ says, all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. So it didn't make any difference what your social standing was. It didn't make any difference on how wealthy you were. It didn't make any difference how much you have been cheated in life or downtrodden. It wasn't a consequential message. It wasn't based, well, this message is only for those who are experiencing certain symptoms and consequences in life. No, it was a gospel call to all. Jesus said very clearly, if anyone thirst, let them come. He's saying, all of those who come, I will not cast out. We know within this chapter, in chapter 7, we know the verses are in there that no one can come unless the Father, He Himself, draws them. We know these verses to be true. We stand on these verses. But we must look at the reality of this entire situation based upon those verses, because Christ was making the call for people to come and drink, to be truly satisfied. Where your thirst can be truly satisfied. Your spiritual thirst. I don't know about you, but for 28 years when I didn't know Christ, I was thirsty for the satisfaction of a very depraved and dead soul. But obviously we know that Jesus Christ Himself ignites that thirst within us. We know it is God ultimately that gives us a new heart, that causes us to love Him and to thirst after Him in the first place. But if we can just work, you know, just put aside all the mathematical equations for a moment and just make it extremely simple. Do you remember when you were lost and you were in darkness and you were empty and alone and you were hopeless and you knew, we all know, we all have a conscience, we know that we're going to die. We know that in some point of our lives, we don't know when, but there's going to come a point in your life where you are going to die. And you're going to die alone. You may have your family members around you, but you will stand before God alone. And our very conscience, in which the Bible says that the law of God is written upon our conscience, we know right from wrong. But yet we willfully have violated God's law. We have willfully sinned against God, knowing full well who we were sinned against, who we were sinning against. And this guilt bears with us. Do you realize that? If you are not converted, that sin is on you. And that sin creates certain actions. And a lot of times, those who pretend to be spiritual or pretend to be Christians or in some cult or false religion, you will see that they're meticulously critical about everything and everyone. And they're always at work doing something, trying somehow to reestablish their righteousness with God. And this is true. But Jesus says, all who come to me, I will not cast them out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus was declaring to them that He was the gospel. He was the only way to God. And when you place your faith and you place your trust in Jesus Christ alone, the Scriptures tell us at that very moment, you transfer from life to death. Listen, from darkness to light. Out of the bondage and the jaws of death and hell and the grave into the beautiful abode of Christ Jesus forever. It's the most important message you can hear. People in our day and age act like people can just get into heaven. Kobe Bryant you know, which was a tragic death that really stunned the whole world, him and his daughter, then the others that were in that plane or the helicopter accident. It was terrible. It was tragic. You know, I grieve for their family. But the reality is, I saw so many memes that were like saying that this guy is just in heaven. You know, because of all the good things that he has done and what a great influence he's been. But he wasn't, as far as my knowledge, was a Christian. I think he was a Roman Catholic, and even then he even said in his own words that he didn't take any of it seriously. And how the world just the whole world stopped and every knee bowed and every tongue seemed to confess Kobe Bryant. It's almost an act of worship. We get so caught up in today and we see people doing certain things that we buy into the lie. And let me just say this real quickly. I don't know where Kobe Bryant is. I can't certify anyone's salvation. I don't know if he called upon the name of the Lord. I hope he did. But today, we fall into this illusion today because it's gotten so bad that just because someone's notorious or they're a great humanitarian, was Kirk Douglas just died at 103 years old, and he said this. He said that, "I don't want to be remembered for as being an actor. I want to be remembered as being a great humanitarian." Of course you do. Of course you do. But that's not how it works. The reality is that you rejected God. It doesn't matter how many good works that you've done or how good of influence that you've had on the world or how many playgrounds that you have built for children. You will not taste the grace of God. You will not taste the heavenly abode of Christ. You'll split hell wide open. Because, guys, let me just say something to you, that hell is paved with religious scholars that think they know everything, who will not trust Christ, that will continue to trust themselves. J.C. Ryle says, "It has been said that there are some passages in Scripture which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. Of such passages, the verses before us form one. They contain one of those wide, full, free invitations to mankind which make the gospel of Christ so eminently the good news of God. The Lord Jesus says, 'If any man thirst,' these words, no doubt, were meant to have a spiritual meaning. The thirst before us is of a purely spiritual kind. It means anxiety of soul, conviction of sin, desire of pardon, longing after peace of conscience. When a man feels his sins and wants forgiveness, is deeply sensible of his soul's need, and earnestly desires help and relief, then he is in the state of mind which our Lord had in view when he said, 'If any man thirst.' Although no invitation was sent to Christ, he sent them this very invitation. 'If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Lord Jesus said, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.' He declares that he is the true fountain of life, the supplier of all spiritual necessities, the reliever of all spiritual needs. He invites all who feel the burden of sin heavy to apply to him and proclaims himself their helper." This would be a picture in reference to children in Israel when they were scorched with thirst, or Samson after his slaughter of thousands, where the Bible says heaps upon heaps, they were quenched with a water unto life. Jesus declares that he is that fountain in anyone who is truly thirsty, that he shall be there to spiritually quench them. This is the picture that Jesus is painting. I like what John Calvin said. He said, "For we know that the pain of thirst is most acute and tormenting, so that the very strongest of men and those that can endure any amount of toil are overpowered by thirst. And yet he invites the thirsty rather than the hungry." There is nothing worse. You can go without sleep many days. You can go without food for many days. But you cannot go without water for very long. And I don't know about you, but I've went many days before without eating. And I've went a few days before without sleeping. That's painful. But I can't go very long without drinking water. When I'm thirsty, you know that pain when you're extremely thirsty? And it's almost tormenting. I need to get a drink of water. And Jesus was liking that to the time when Israel was walking their 40 years in the desert. And he quenched their thirst. But here we are seeing the personification of the one who is ready to quench their thirst spiritually. Are you there today, brothers and sisters? Do you feel that agonizing drive in your own soul to come to Christ and to drink deeply? Whether you are converted whether you're unconverted or converted, there should be that longing in our soul to drink deeply from the wells of Jesus Christ. G.C. Ryle goes on to say, to use this grand prescription of Christ is the secret of all saving Christianity. The saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith and were delivered and relieved. Are you relieved from your sin? Are you confident that you know the Savior? Are you confident in your salvation? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to stand before God and give an account for your life? Which brings us to the last point. Jesus uses imperfect means to accomplish his perfect plan. Jesus uses imperfect means, which is us, to accomplish his perfect plan. We have lastly in these verses a promise held out. The Lord Jesus says, he that believes on me, as a matter of fact, he's calling people to believe upon him, but he's saying that there's a response and a reaction that shows that they have believed upon me. Because he says, those who believe upon me from within him or her will flow rivers of living water. You want a sure sign that you are born again? That your life should spill over the glories of Christ upon everything that you come in contact with. These words, of course, are meant to have a figurative sense, obviously. They have a double application. They teach, for one thing, that all who come to Christ by faith shall find in him abundant satisfaction. And they teach, for another thing, that believers shall not only have enough for the needs of their own souls, but shall also become fountains of blessings to others. Think about that. Jesus stood up, obviously, after being chased around by the Pharisees, accused, ridiculed. They hated him because they were envious of him. You know, they wanted to kill him. But yet he's brave enough to stand up in the middle of their most famous, notorious day about themselves. And Jesus knew that this is the day that he picked, because he wasn't necessarily speaking to all the nations at this point. He was speaking to one group specifically, and that was to the Jews, those who would ultimately reject him. But he's saying to those who can receive this message, you understand that, yes, I am the well of living water. I am the wellspring. Yes, I am the one who will satisfy and gratify your spiritual thirst. But when this occurs, this fountain will come out of you upon others. And this is the attitude that we must take today, and must take this extremely, extremely serious, that Jesus Christ is the true fountain. And when we come to him and we trust him, we too then will become fountains to others. We won't become so selfish and just self-focused, but we'll become selfless and look at every opportunity we can have to pour out this water upon other people in the proclamation of the gospel. There's three lists I'm going to finish with of every true believer. When I say list, I mean an actual list. There's three lists. First, there's the guest list. Okay? Let me say this real quickly. Jesus was not on anybody's guest list other than the wedding that he came to. But he certainly was not on the Pharisees' guest list. Jesus said, woe to you, and everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And just remember this, you may not be on the world's guest list. You may not be on the VIP list. Okay? but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the list you want to be on. That's the guest list. But you're not going to be a guest in heaven. You're going to be a family member. Make sure your names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life. That's one list you want your name on. That's one list that every true believer's name will be on. B, most wanted list. Jesus was really on Israel's most wanted list. They were like bounty hunters. They were after him. They wanted to kill him. They were relentless in their pursuit to destroy this man. I like what Leonard Ravenhill said. He said, "My main ambition in life is to be on the devil's most wanted list." And I can guarantee you this much, that if you're a true believer, one who is truly, truly dedicated and sets your life apart for the use of the Lord, you will be on the devil's most wanted list. Trust me. And the last one, C, is hit list. The Bible says that Jesus was hated, envied, and he was basically on their hit list. They wanted him dead. John 7:25 says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" They sought to kill Christ. They sought to take him out. "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him." And in summary, the world never asks us for permission to proclaim their message, to invade our lives with all their filthy and disgusting, God-hating, Christ-hating propaganda. Listen, let me just say something real quick before we close in prayer. The world never asks our permission to bombard us with their continual obnoxious messages. Homosexuality, the LGBTQ, all these things, they don't ask our permission to invade our lives with that stuff. As a matter of fact, they don't even ask us to tolerate it. They command our support and demand our support, even at the threat of our lives, our businesses, our families, and our children. Their propaganda is everywhere, and they could care less what you think. They pop up everywhere with their messages. We do not have to ask anyone's permission to proclaim Christ. We need to be aggressive and move forward and invade the world with the gospel of Christ. As Christ zapped the viper in its nest, we too must be ready to zap every viper in every nest we come in contact with. Let us pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you, Lord, for how Christ demonstrated to us how we should behave in this world. And Lord, how he stood up, really, in the face of evil. Although it looked so holy and so precious and so nice and so kind and so honest, it was evil because it was God-hating because they rejected Christ. Oh Lord, we know those are the most dangerous religions out of them all because they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Help us too, Lord. Help us too, Lord, to formulate our lives around the ways in which Christ has ordained us to proclaim His truth. Let us not shrink back, but let us open up our mouths and proclaim the truth, even at the expense of our reputations and even our lives, it must be. Lord, let us take this message to heart. And we come into an opportunity, Lord, that we see and we know in our own conscience that we've got to speak up. We've got to do something. Lord, give us the boldness and give us the bravery to be able to speak up. It may cost us our families, Lord. It may even cost us at times our marriages. We never know. But Lord, in the end, we will be with you for all eternity. And it is you, Lord God, that we proclaim. It is you, Lord, that we make allegiance to. In Jesus' name, amen.